Good morning. Like I said, seems like the nervousness never goes away, but hopefully it will yet. As I was preparing my message, I usually come to a title towards the end, and by the time we got closer to the end of the week, then I kind of picked a title, "The Choice is Yours." But as I reflected on that title, not that it was a bad title for what I had prepared, I kind of thought, if you watch TV or if you walk around in public, you see everybody or a lot of people wearing the poppy, and so I thought maybe I should have titled it "Lest We Forget." And the more I thought about it, the more that theme comes out in the book of Deuteronomy, which is the one I've been studying. And so from that book, I've been studying a lot. Mike's been pretty gracious to me. He let me skip 1 month so I could do some more learning and some more remembering, although it seems like a month went by very quickly since the last time. But, you know, Remembrance Day, it's not Remembrance Day today, but it will be this week. And I think it's important that we recognize what we have because of what someone else did. A lot of lives have been given just for our freedoms, for the things that we have, for the things that we enjoy, for the things that we probably take for granted. And so I thought it would be the least that we could do is to maybe take about a minute or so, and maybe if we'd all stand up and just remember all the people that have died. Let's stand up and just take a minute. Thank you. You guys can sit down. I don't know what each one of you is thinking about when you think of Remembrance Day, but I was watching hockey a little bit this week, and they had a little clip of Don Cherry there. He was, I think it was from last year, but he was standing in a graveyard, and these graves just go on like for so far, and he was kind of pointing to some of them, and he pointed at one that said, "This man gave your life, his life, for each one of us." He was only 27 years old, and you know, that kind of stuff, it hits home. And I think it's meant to, and it should. So let's not forget. But as I mentioned, my title is "The Choice is Yours." And so we'll be talking about a lot of the things that we sang about, the devotional less shared at the ABF kind of tied in. It's not that we planned it just worked out that way. So, but I wanted to start off with a question. What do you do when you come to one of those forks in the road of life where you have to make a decision before you move on? It seems that often we come to these places, and then one of the biggest things is most people cannot fess up to the mistakes that they've made. And so what do? They blame someone else, or at least they try to, be it God, be it the adversary, other people, or even the circumstance that they're in. Some reason, people always want to find a way to blame others and then not admit their own failures. Why is that? Well, I think it's because the alternative at the moment seems unbearable. And so what do I mean by alternative, and what do I mean by that being unbearable? Well, let's take a look at the history from Israel, from their desert wanderings, which is where I'll be speaking from this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and 6. And then a little later on, I'll try to find a way to apply that to our lives. Hopefully to be able to apply it in a way that each one of us can take something home and make right choices, even when they are unbearable. So to get a little context, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. I've been back and forth in this book, and I wish I could have another few years, but let's start reading at verse 23. When you heard the voice out of the darkness, while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me, and you said, "The Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a man can live even if God speaks with him. But now, why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survived? Go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey." This passage recalls what happened 3 months prior to this. Three months after they left Egypt. That's according to Exodus 19, verse 1. You know, why don't we turn there just to get a little bit of context? Go back a couple of books. Exodus chapter 19. I won't start at verse 1, but I'll start at verse 12. See if I can find here. "Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain will surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him, whether man or animal. He shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain.'" I'll just read to verse 19. "After Moses had gone down to the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, 'Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations.' On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it, like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him." That's kind of the context of what we were just talking about a little while ago. I don't know, but probably the closest scene that we might get to understanding this would be when we get those really severe thunderstorms. Like those intense ones where there's lightning really close by, there's dark clouds over top of us booming with thunder. At least in my mind, that's probably the closest we can get to even imagining what they must have experienced when God was speaking to them. And so I think we can take from it the intensity of God's presence here. I think that was a very, very clear point that God was trying to make. I mean, it's obvious. In verse 16, it said, "Everyone in the camp trembled." Not only this, but the fact that they were to approach God exactly the way he told them to. He had very specific expectations for these people. In fact, in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And so, you know, we need to think about how do we come to the Lord. And then one of the thoughts that came to my mind when I was reading this, I was just thinking, you know, for any of us who had strict dads, when they spoke, we understood how serious they were and how intense he was. And usually that made a pretty big difference in how we behaved. So what exactly is Moses talking about here in Exodus 19? Well, he's talking about the covenant, the law. Exodus 19 and 20, this is the one which God presented and which they actually agreed to. People often get this New Age idea that Christians don't have to obey any laws. And then there's the opposite extreme that says, actually, you have to keep every single law in Scripture, including the ones for Israel. So, I mean, that struggle has been here since the beginning. People struggle to keep it straight and steady. The saying goes something like this, from one extreme to the next. And I think most of us have experienced that in some way or another. I don't want to go off topic and get on to which laws are for who and whatnot, but I do want to show that to this morning there's a very, very good reason for obeying the law. So let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 12 and start reading at verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. All created things are subject to change. God expressed himself in the way he did to show that everything about Israel's situation in the desert proved to be unstable. Of course, this was for one reason. He wanted them to put their focus and their attention on God. God knows what is best. He wanted them to figure that out so that they would move on and become prepared. Doesn't this speak clearly to every believer today? Direct your attention to the Lord because your circumstance is temporary. That's something to think about. Direct your life to what cannot change, which according to the verse we just read is a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Live your life with the end in view. This covenant for Israel, when they obeyed, would direct them to God. And I think we can learn a lot from that. So from the incident in Exodus, we can fast track 39 years and so many months ahead. I don't know exactly. I think it's probably 39 years and 8 months or something. We now have a group of people that are about to enter a land, a great and a prosperous land. They were being prepared. Prepared to live differently than the way their parents did. A harsh reality for that generation who was still living, who had to watch their parents die before they would get to enter the land that they were seeking. That's a harsh reality. The history is familiar to most of us. Most of us know kind of Israel's past and what they had to face. But Israel failed in the desert. Israel failed at obeying Moses and Joshua and conquering the land. They failed as a nation under God. They failed to recognize their God when he came to earth as a man. Today, they still haven't understood the implications of that. And currently, they are in a state of failure before God. And then I'm just reminded of the song we just sang. 1,000 times I've failed. And so God's word is going to come out in the end to prove to be true. So what can we learn from this? Would it be fair to compare the church or the Christians' behavior today to the way Israel behaved? Not because the church and Israel live under the same covenant, but because generally people all seem to behave in the same way. Even when they know better, they don't always do the right thing. That's probably a fairly normal thing that we may all have in common. The events in Numbers give us background to understanding the purpose and the message of Deuteronomy. So from the Exodus, from when they left Egypt up until here in Deuteronomy, Moses' sermon in the desert sets the stage for what he says in the rest of the book. In order for us to clearly see why things turned out the way they did for Israel, we need to look at their past. It's important. So 40 years back, before they would enter the land, their journeys began. They began in Exodus and followed through into Numbers. My whole point in jumping back and forth in their history is that by knowing their past, or by reading about their past and studying it, we actually get to know their future. Not their future, but their future. So we become familiar with the whole thing. It brings more color into the whole thing. I used to have a view that thought the Old Testament had no color. It was all just black and white. I don't have that view anymore. In a book I just read, the author says, the Word of God is a mosaic. It's a very intricate picture of something that makes it what it is. because of all the small pieces that make the big picture. That's a neat way of putting it. So often we need to take a step back to see the big picture of Scripture, the way the same message comes across throughout, over and over, and that's the big picture. But at the same time, we need to zoom into these detailed sections in order to appreciate that picture as a whole. My point is that God has preserved the past to teach Israel and us something, both in the present and something about our future. So here's a bit of their past. In chapter 11, verse 1, they complained about their hardships. In verse 10, the Lord became exceedingly angry. In verse 20, consequence comes due to questioning the Lord leading them out of Egypt, and also for not being satisfied with the manna. In chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron oppose Moses. They actually start an argument because they didn't like that Moses was married to a Cushite woman. But really, the underlying issue was jealousy. It was jealousy on Miriam and Aaron's part. They didn't think that it was only Moses who should be the one leading them. And if you notice, God didn't even address their concern at that time. Instead, he made it very clear to them that you are not to oppose Moses, who is my mouthpiece. When we complain about something, we need to ask ourselves, do I have a just cause for complaint here? Maybe our focus should be on something else. So in chapter 13, they go out to explore the land. The 12 spies come back with a mixed message. 2 with a good report, 10 with a bad. Keep in mind that God already told them, I believe as early as Exodus 3 verse 8, that it was a good land. In Numbers 14, the people rebel. They wanted to choose a new leader and go back to Egypt, of all places. Chapters 11 through 21, as I understand, cover a period of about 39 years. So somewhere during this time, they had obviously forgotten what Egypt had been like. Or they were so stubborn that even in light of the strict slavery and bondage that they had been under, it didn't matter anymore. They just wanted to go back. So you can choose. Either way, this is a bit of a difficult scene to figure out. Why exactly did they do this? It's always amazing how quickly the present generation will forget what the past generation endured to get them to where they are. And that statement, I think, works for Israel. It works for us today. That's why we took a bit of time to just think about what happened on November 11th. And usually this type of thinking, when we don't actually appreciate whose shoulders we're standing on, usually what ends up happening is that the effects, this severely ends up affecting our futures. That's why Deuteronomy is so key to understanding God's message, not only for Israel as a nation, but so that we can learn from it as well. When we see the unnecessary struggles of a nation, we should surely learn something about people and their lack of concern for reality. So here's a brief breakdown by James Smith for the book of Numbers. He says, in the book of Numbers, the people finally arrived at the border of the Promised Land after 40 years in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy, Moses prepared them to enter that land. So 7 factors made up Deuteronomy as necessary. So I'll just read them as I copy them out of his book. 1, a new generation had arisen. 2, a new land filled with gross religious corruption before them. 3, new dangers confronted them. 4, the new prospects, however, were for settlement and at last in a homeland. And 5, militarily, economically, and spiritually, new challenges faced God's people. And then 6, the transition from semi-nomadic to an agricultural life made it necessary for these new duties to happen. And then 7, a new leader was about to emerge. So, I mean, this isn't obviously some kind of an exhaustive list, but these are some of the reasons why Deuteronomy was necessary for that second generation. There was all kinds of things they were facing. So each one of these points is significant. They all point to the precise reason for what God did in Exodus 19. So there was a severe change in weather coming, and the covenant was their umbrella. What I mean is that as long as they would stay within the protection of the law, they would do just fine. But as we know today, they didn't. Once again, that's why Deuteronomy is so precise in its timing. God does not place unreal expectations on people. But he does expect people to obey what he commands. A brief description of the timing in relation to what is being said in Deuteronomy. According to Joshua 4:19, Israel crossed the Jordan River into Canaan in the 41st year after leaving Egypt. The first month and the 10th day. This would be about 70 days after Moses' first address. Subtracting the 30 days of mourning following his death, this leaves roughly 40 days for the addresses of Deuteronomy. There's just a little bit of background for the book. It's also quoted from James Smith. So we can see that Deuteronomy has the marks of a sermon. According to Bruce Wilkinson in Talk Through the Bible, he says Deuteronomy can be divided into three sermons that Moses gave. And there too, some people think it was more, but either way, most people recognize it was a sermon, so done over a fairly short period of time. And the 7 points that we just read were things that God knew about Israel's future, so he provided just what they needed to get the job done. What Israel now faced would affect their future in every way. Now let's turn over back to Deuteronomy and go to chapter 5 again. Just read a couple of verses there in the beginning. Starting at verse 2, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. I think the point here is that this second generation was present at the mountain to hear the covenant. That's not the point, like where they got the law given to, although many of them may have been there. They would have probably been young. But I think the point of what he's saying here is rather that this new generation of Israel be the obedient ones to whom it would literally correspond. They would be the ones to enter the land. They would be the ones to obey. And so they would be the ones to enter that covenant with God. So Deuteronomy 5:22-27, they very clearly understood the implications of what was being said here. That is why in verse 27 it says, "We will listen and obey." Hebrews 12:18-20 recalls what happened at Horeb. Verse 21 says, "The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.'" Is that not the entire point of how significant this moment in their history was? How often do any of us tremble with fear because of who God is? God promised them everything necessary to conquer that land. He didn't leave them shorthanded. That's the point. Here's some food for thought. We believe that what the scriptures say is true. So how does that affect our choices today? In Deuteronomy 5:29, we get a glimpse into the heart of God. God shares his desire with Israel God shares his desire for Israel with Moses. If we ever wonder what does God want, here's a clear answer. I'll just read that verse. "Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever." That's a direct statement to the second generation of people. But don't you think this type of attitude is something that each one of us could learn from? Don't you think that God would want this to be a desire of everyone? So verses 31-33 of chapter 5, these verses, they summarize what has been said. The results of obeying the word of God is made perfectly clear. Verse 33 says, "Walk in the way that the Lord our God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess." They would have absolutely no legitimate excuse for deviating from the word of God. The excuses we make, do we really think they will hold up in the day of court before God? I think every person should consider the judgments that we will face, where every human will give an account for their choices. There we will learn whether the excuses we make today were of any merit. When we become aware of what God expects from us and we actually do it, we can avoid a negative judgment. A negative judgment of our deeds when we meet the Lord. That is a reality both here in this life and in the future. The seemingly overemphasis and the repetition on obedience is what God is after in the heart of every single person, especially the heart of every believer and of every, and of course, the nation of Israel. But here's the thing. God is not enforcing this obedience. When we read it and obey it, then it's clearly marked out for us. Kind of like a runway lit up with lights on either side. I actually really like that illustration of a runway. If we take a flight from one side of the earth to the other, we enjoy the flight, or let's say I take a flight from one place to the next, and I enjoy it, the whole flight goes perfect, but the plane crashes at the landing, and it takes my life. Wouldn't it have been better for me to never have flown to begin with? The truth is, for each one of us, it is the end result that matters. I think that's what we need to focus on. The desire of God for every person is that they choose to keep their lives within the Word of God, not turning to the right, not turning to the left. That's chapter 5:32, and it gets mentioned again later on in chapter 28. Today we have all kinds of machines and devices that man has made. But the interesting thing is, they are all designed to obey a complete set of rules in order to function properly. And when they don't, what do? We toss them aside, we bring them to Warren and to Rudy to get them fixed. But the point is that everything operates and runs under a set of rules. The world can't function without any rules or guidelines, at least not for very long. Society collapses when everyone lives according to their own worldview. This is what happens to Israel by the time we get to the book of Judges. We see a complete collapse. And in case anyone is not seeing where North America has been headed for several years now, if we continue the way we're going, a complete collapse is the only outcome for our countries. I said earlier that Israel lived under the umbrella of protection as long as they lived under God's law. They went out from under it, and they suffered for it. Is there any guarantee in the Bible that promises the church the same protection? No, there's not. At least not in this life. So how do we as a church respond to this? We respond by being faithful until the end, continuing to do our work until the Lord Jesus returns. When we choose to use the warning lights, we can come in for a much smoother landing. It's not by accident that the list of curses is longer than the list of blessings in this book. It is a very real warning. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 is what our entire lives hinge upon. Does God promise you that if you love someone, they will love you back? No, he doesn't. Does God promise that if you do a kind deed, it will be recognized by others? No, he doesn't. Does God promise us good health, a fat bank account, and never-ending bliss as long as we obey him? The answer is no. Some of you might be thinking, what? He doesn't? Then why am I here? What's the point to all this? God wants each one of us, in spite of our circumstances, to trust in him, to walk by faith in such a way that does not focus on all the externals I just listed. Rather, to focus our lives on God and on people. So where does the idea of health, wealth, and prosperity come from? I don't know. I'm not sure. But God does make this promise to Israel. Maybe that's where it comes from. We see when we get to chapter 28. The church today has a different focus. God wants to use your transformed life to draw people to himself. It has to start from the inside and work its way out, just like the song we sang. You cannot transform other people if you're not transformed, or at least don't expect to. It seems that with Israel, their outreach to other nations would start from the outside and cause other nations to want what they had. Now, I'm not sure, but that's just kind of a picture that I got. But there, too, they needed an individual heart change first. The end result could be the same, but the process may have looked a little different. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. It says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Parallel passage to that is Matthew 22, 37. This is the section of scripture that Jesus quoted when he was asked, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" We probably all recognize that. Not only that, a few verses further, in verse 40 of Matthew 22, Jesus said, "The entire law hangs on these two commands, love God, love people." And as most of us know, a demonstration of our love for God does not mean only saying that we love God. No, rather it's being obedient to his word. That's a demonstration of how much you love God. And the same goes for loving people. Just saying, "I love you," and not backing that with action makes it pretty hard to demonstrate to other people. People say this is a repetitive book, and it is. I agree with that. But do you know of anybody who only needs to be told one time and never again? Probably not. I mean, maybe some of us do, but most likely all of us have lived through a moment or even a long period of time where we needed to be kicked, we needed to be poked, prodded, or whatever, in order to mature. And I think that's what's happening with Israel here. So discipline is often necessary for us to move on to maturity. Isn't that exactly what God wanted from this second generation? To move on to maturity? Let's jump back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 here. This is a New Testament author's take on Deuteronomy 5:23, which is referring back to Exodus 19 and 20. I'll just read verse 14 and 15 of chapter 12. "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." When we read in Numbers 14, verse 3 through 4, they are complaining about the task at hand. Going into Canaan to take possession of the land, they directly go against the plan God has for them. This is the kind of refusal that Hebrews 12 is talking about in verse 25. I'll just read that. You don't have to turn there. Verse 25 says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" We know they didn't listen to the words spoken by Moses, at least not in the long run. The words that were actually directly from God, we know that. I think the point here is that if they didn't listen to Moses who was on earth speaking to them, how much more accountable are the rest of us going to be when we don't listen to the one who is now in heaven? It's an interesting thought. This mistake ended up costing them their lives. Yet we read in another part of Scripture that this is not what God wants. God does not want this for people. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" So that's what God wants people to do. Is that not significant? These people crossed the line. Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 teach us something about God's character. It's that he doesn't tolerate wickedness indefinitely. Every person, every generation, maybe even every country has its bursting point. God in his mercy allows people to come back to him, but sometimes he takes their life. This too is done in mercy, in order to spare others, maybe even themselves, because of their foolish choices. In Israel's case, God took the lives of the first generation so that the second generation could move on. Could move forward, could move on to maturity. Israel was supposed to be an example to the rest of the world. But how can anyone be an example when they don't live by that example? You don't have to turn there, but let's just take a look at Hebrews chapter 5. I'll just read through some of those verses there. Verse 7 says, "During the last days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission." The example he left us was reverent submission to God. Verse 8 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered." Did Israel learn obedience from what their parents suffered? Are we learning obedience? Are we learning from the mistakes of those who have walked before us? Verse 9 says, "And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." It is the word of God, spoken by the Lord Jesus himself, that we must believe in order to have eternal life. It is that very same word that Israel needed to cling to if they were going to be successful in this new and wonderful land. The message is not difficult. God has given us everything we need today to live a life of godliness. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, just like he did for Israel. The message is clearly within reach, especially in this country. Here in Canada, or United States for that matter, there doesn't need to be a single person without a Bible or without some access to the Word of God. It has always come down to choice. That remains the case for us too. It's always come down to choice. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and goodness." It says, through our knowledge of him. What do you know about the Lord? I mean, what do you know about without a doubt about the God of the Bible? Remember earlier I said, we don't like the alternative to messing up or our shortcomings because that seems unbearable. This is what I want to leave us hanging with this morning. Wherever you are at in life, if you know that life is, it's a figure of speech, headed south, maybe it's time to do the unbearable. Confess where you failed and become obedient to the Word of God. There's a lot of good, solid principles of living in Deuteronomy. One of them is the reminder of the hard reality of not being able to change your mind and having to live out the consequences of your choices. An example of this, which we didn't read, Todd read it, was Esau, who gave up his birthright for a meal. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. Excuse me for just a second. Esau lost something in this life because of a poor decision. But it can get worse. Sometimes death comes as a result of a bad choice. We have lots of scripture other than just Numbers and Deuteronomy with very real examples of that. I'll close with this. Remember that you are a child of God, and nothing can change that. But also remember that every choice we make has consequences, some good and some bad. God has made a promise to us, that is, giving us eternal life by faith in his Son. Yes, that's all it takes. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have eternal life. To believe what he said. But this is only the beginning. This is when the real journey starts. Once you've placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life, that's when your journey has started. So the question is, I'll leave you with, how are you going to respond? The choice is yours. Thank you. Father, as we're reminded this morning, the message is not difficult to figure out. You're leaving it up to us as to what we want to do with it, Lord. And just pray this morning that you'd give each one of us what we need to move on to maturity, to move in the right direction, to make right choices, Lord. We do thank you so much for your word and how it can be a guide to us when we use it. We just pray, God, that that would be something that would become really effective among this body of believers here, Lord. And again, we just want to remember all the men and women who gave their lives, Lord. As we know, that's the reason we gather here, because we remember that you gave your life for us. And again, that's just an acknowledgement of what we have, our freedoms. And Lord, let us not forget what you gave us. Let us not forget what you gave us and make our choices based on that. Do pray for a good week this week, Lord, and just pray that you'd be with each one as we go out from here. In Jesus' name. Amen.